pray. Holy Spirit, we really do need to hear from you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your Spirit speaks through your word, inspired your word, Lord. But we need to hear you speaking to us too. So, Lord, use my word, and in particular, use your word to speak into our hearts, change our lives, and empower us for all you want us to do. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, what's today's talk all about? Well, I can give it to you in about 3 or 4 sentences. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew freedom over the power of the demonic and sickness and sin in his life and in the lives of others. We can know freedom over the power of the demonic, sickness and sin in our lives and in the lives of others. And we can take this message out to others who are oppressed and bound and free them up. But don't let's assume the battle is over in an instant or that it will be easy, though we know that ultimately victory is assured. Okay, that's the sermon. So I can probably sit down now, shall I? Okay, perhaps I will. Perhaps I'll unpack it a little bit. Okay, the story so far. Freedom from the prisoners is what we're talking about. Jesus is powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and he's propelled by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where the devil, who had tried to kill Jesus at birth, remember, had a real good go to undermine and destroy Jesus' ministry by tempting him to misuse his power. But he fails. Of course, the enemy's not gone away. Luke says in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished all his temptings, he left him until an opportune time. It was clearly going to come another time, and we know there was another time when the devil came back to attack him again. But not for now. In a few short weeks, Jesus ends up in the synagogue in Nazareth. And this is his opportunity to tell the folks back home that God has something for them from this local tradesman, apart from furniture and home extensions and things like that. So he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stands up and he reads these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as we saw last week, what Jesus is doing here is describing, if you like, his manifesto. You might describe this as Spirit-empowered mission. What happens when someone, in this case Jesus himself, is filled with the Holy Spirit? What does his mission look like? It looks like this. It looks like Luke 4:18 to 19. This is his blueprint for everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to do week by week is we're going to be asking ourselves, going through this phrase by phrase, we're going to be asking ourselves, what did it mean to Jesus to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind? And what should it mean to us? What did it mean to Jesus to proclaim good news to the poor? What should it mean to us? And this week, what did it mean to proclaim freedom for the prisoners to Jesus? And what should it mean to us? And the plan is that our ministry should end up looking something like Jesus' ministry, which is what we'd like to see, isn't it? Yes? That's what we'd like. Yeah. So, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit is upon him to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. But what does that mean? What I want to do is give you an example in Jesus' ministry and then start to show how the early church began to unpack this, and then let's start to apply it to ourselves. And back in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus was talking to a bunch of Jews whose whole national and cultural and spiritual identity is built on a cycle of captivity and freedom. Captivity when they turn away from the Lord, freedom when they return to him. So they start off as slaves in Egypt, and then the Lord leads them out. He's free. God frees them through Moses to go into the promised land. When they're there, they turn away from the Lord and they're oppressed by the Philistines and the Midianites and the other tribes who are there. They're freed by God through Gideon and the other judges and Saul and David, and to live securely in the promised land, but they fall away again. And eventually they're taken off into exile, into Babylon and captivity, and they're freed by God through the edict of Cyrus to return to the promised land. And then the Greeks come in and oppress them, and the Romans come in and oppress them. And then the temple itself is destroyed in 70 AD because they'd walked away from the Lord.
And then, amazingly enough, we've already heard about it, 1900 years later almost, on the 14th of May 1948, something extraordinary happens. The nation of Israel is restored. And whatever mistakes the nation of Israel has made since then, and it's made quite a few, it's hard to deny the Lord was in that glorious moment where the nation of Israel, his God's historic people, were restored. But can you see, we've got here a cycle of captivity and freedom, captivity and freedom. It's intrinsic to the Jewish national psyche. So when the Holy Spirit comes and Jesus talks about freeing the captives, that would really strike a chord to Jesus' audience. Because that's what God has been in the business of doing with the people of Israel ever since there's been a people of Israel. And can you see that this is exactly how Jesus' ministry pans out? Time and time again, he's in the business of freeing people in bondage. The bondage of sickness, the bondage of demonic possession and oppression, and the bondage of sin. The story we read in the synagogue of the woman being healed was some time after Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 4, maybe a couple of years later. And Luke says there was a woman there with a spirit of infirmity. And Luke doesn't say very much about why this woman was sick and what the nature of the demonic oppression was upon her. Sometimes sickness is caused by demonic forces. Not very often, but it does occasionally happen. And it's quite clear, actually, from the New Testament that not most sickness is caused by demons. But occasionally, you can have a demonic element in this. And it's also clear that Jesus was able to distinguish between the kind of sickness he was dealing with, and he spotted that this was this woman's problem. And I don't know quite what was wrong with her, but she's bent over, maybe some kind of osteoarthritis in the back. We've got medical people here. They'll be able to tell me a lot better than I would know. But Jesus steps in and he says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." He straightens her up. He knows a person in bondage when he sees her. And he's in the business of freeing prisoners. What does Jesus say about her? He says, "A daughter of Abraham who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years." So here's somebody who Satan has bound up. Of course, he's immediately challenged. Who challenges him? Well, surprise, surprise, it's the religious establishment. In this case, it's the guy in charge of the synagogue. "You can't do that. It offends our rules. That's work. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath." Actually, it's extraordinary how legalistic Jewish law can be made to be. Maybe I've shared this with you before. I've been to Israel a number of times, and there's a picture. I was going to show it to you this morning. I forgot. I went into a toilet one day, and it had one of those automatic toilet flushing machines. You know, you go to the loo, and then the toilet flushes automatically. And there was a notice up in front of the toilet. It said, "Sabbath observers, please note that this toilet automatically works on the Sabbath." In other words, if you don't want to start an automatic toilet flushing machine on the Sabbath, you better not wee here. Basically, that's what he was saying. Now you think, how extraordinary. That is just an extraordinary. Is God worried about that kind of thing? But if you are legalistic, and it's possible to be legalistic, legalism is an intrinsic thing in almost all human beings, you know, it's possible to grab things like that and blow them out of proportion. And I've noticed religious people do this all the time. Time and time again, we take human conventions and rules, and particularly religious conventions and rules, and use them to oppress and imprison us. And I'm not talking about what God's word says in the Bible, because that's given to us for our good. I hope if we learned anything from looking at the Ten Commandments, for those of you who are visitors, we've just been looking at the Ten Commandments, not as a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, but as a pattern for God's will for our lives. For if we're going to live an abundant life, then the Ten Commandments is what our life is going to be like. It's a godly lifestyle to embrace. But it's amazing what Christians, religious people, even committed Christians, will say to people they don't approve of. I know a young man. We need more young men in our churches. Nothing, you know, nothing personal. You're all lovely, but we need more young men in our churches. Okay? And he came into church one day wearing a hat, you know, and you know young men, sometimes they've got hats on their head and they're kind of super glued there. They don't come off for anything, do they, really? And he had his hat on his head, and somebody said, "Could you please take your hat off in church?" And surprise, surprise, he felt put down and not welcomed. It's amazing how people feel free to express their opinions on the basis of how they think people should behave because they don't behave like them. There was a time not too long ago when a lot of respectable Christians wouldn't watch television on a Sunday. Do you remember that? I remember that, okay? Now, I know the Bible pretty well. I've read it quite a few times. I don't think telly's actually mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Don't think so. But somehow, or cinema, you weren't allowed to go to the cinema ever. These things were just kind of, but somehow or other, the people who said you weren't allowed to do it just kind of knew what God would think about that. Weren't allowed to play with your friends on a Sunday. The only books you could read were improving books. Don't ask me where they got all this stuff from, but we are capable of imprisoning others with our man-made conventions, especially the religious ones. And what's brilliant is that Jesus cuts through all this. Now, the interesting thing to say, of course, is that even by the standards of the Jewish law, which was pretty strict, the synagogue ruler was wrong. First century rabbis hated cruelty to animals. Did you know that? So on the Sabbath, it was perfectly legal to loose beasts from their stalls and take them out and let them drink water. That was lawful. That was not work. So Jesus says, if you can set an animal free, why can't you set a human being free? Jesus is in the business of setting prisoners free. And of course, he immediately pronounces freedom to the woman and straightens her up. And what does she do? She immediately begins to praise God. Now, I wonder if that young man who was told to take the hat off, but actually probably, I think, left church at that point, if he'd stayed, do you think he would have praised God? I think he would have praised God. He might well have praised God. But he was discouraged. See, Jesus is in the deliverance business. He delivers us from sickness. He delivers us from demonic oppression. And he delivers us actually from man-made oppression, the stuff we pile on ourselves to make ourselves look respectable and conformist and holy. Jesus was the most holy person that ever lived. Holy means set apart totally for God. Well, Jesus was the most set apart person for God ever to walk the face of the earth, but he wasn't that respectable or conformist to the religious establishment of his time. And if Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to free those who are oppressed by sickness and by the demonic, so are his followers. When we look through the Acts of the Apostles and we see what Peter and Paul of the early church did, they were faced with sickness and evil spirits, and they confront and overpower those spiritual forces in Jesus' name, even when the religious authorities want to stop them. Remember the crippled beggar in Acts chapter 3? And he's been begging by the beautiful gate in the temple of Jerusalem for, what is it, 38 years? Long time? Years and years and years. And he's healed by Peter and John, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? The apostles get arrested and locked up for the night. But the religious establishment found that you can't look up the Holy Spirit. But there's something else that Jesus delivers us from, something we've all grown up in bondage to. Jesus delivers us from the bondage of sin. And let's switch now to that passage we've had from Paul in Romans. And as I'm sure a lot of you know, the verse of the Romans is one of my favorite passages, the favorite books of the Bible. And in it, Paul sets out in incredible and terrible detail the way in which sin oppresses and binds and controls us. And Paul shows that sin entered the world. Maybe sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, but it's not just a matter of individuals making individual choices to commit the odd individual sin. Sin is like a virus. Everyone ends up being sucked into the cycle of sin, however hard we try. And as we've seen when we looked at the Ten Commandments, working hard to resist temptation, gritting our teeth, giving ourselves a more and more intricate list of rules to comply with, just doesn't work. It doesn't matter. Even if the rules are God's rules, even if they're religious rules, even if they're biblical rules, that will only get you so far. We need a breakthrough. And at the end of Romans 7, Paul spells it out. I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. You see, mentally, Paul is already there, but somehow or other, you know, the mind is writing checks the body can't cash. That's the truth of the matter. His body is not doing what his mind wants to do. So, what can we do? What can we do? Gloriously, I think I don't know if I'd be a Christian if Romans ended up at Romans 7. But gloriously, we've got Romans 8. Here we go. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can you see how gloriously Jesus is in the business of setting us free in the power of the Holy Spirit? So what's the solution? It's not just to stop sinning, of course, though we should try and avoid sinning, of course. We should avoid giving into temptation, but human willpower alone will not work. It's the Holy Spirit who is the crucial factor in all this. What does Paul go on to say? Whoops. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Sorry, let me give you verse 12 first. Let me read that to you. I haven't got that here. Brothers and sisters, he says, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. If you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But here's the key. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to live a life as God intended, free from the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit is the key factor here. The Holy Spirit is the key factor in here. And the result is liberation. We're no longer slaves. What does Paul say? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are slaves? No, are children of God. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. When we live life in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can know life as Jesus intends for us, not bound by the weight of sin, but as sons and daughters of the King. But I don't want us to be unrealistic about this. While we're here on earth, the battle around us never stops raging. The enemy is powerful. He's not all powerful, but he is powerful. He doesn't let his grip go easily. Disease and sickness from whatever cause, is powerful. I wish everyone I prayed for was miraculously healed, but realistically, I know that doesn't always happen. I know that sin is powerful, not because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not powerful, not because his blood doesn't cover every sin, but because deep down, I still occasionally give sin a place in my life, because I don't live life in the power of the Spirit as I should. So how are we in this kind of odd situation between what we know the promises mean and what we believe they should work out for in practice and our day-to-day walk? I'm sure you've heard this before. I think I've shared this before. But there was a famous theologian called Oscar Kuhlmann who came up with a very helpful analogy from World War II. You might remember this. I shared this with you a couple of years ago. And what he said was, on D-Day, the Allied forces established a bridgehead in Nazi-occupied Europe when they invaded Normandy on the beaches of Normandy, 6th of June 1944. This was a decisive turning point in the history of the war. You might say that from D-Day, the war was as good as won, but the war wasn't actually won on that day. It wasn't until a year later, VE Day, it's all over. It's all over. And the cross and resurrection are to D-Day what the end of history is to VE Day. We still live in the midst of a battle. So don't let's assume the battle is over for an instant or it's somehow going to be easy, but Jesus has shown us that ultimately victory is assured.